Good to be back with you again on this lovely day. I saw many of you at the funeral service on Friday, and again, we rejoice to know that our dear friend Bucky is in the presence of his Savior and Lord. Some of you long to be there now, I know, as I do on some mornings, and as we rejoice in that, we come to the scriptures. Going to do 2 weeks with you, and both in the Gospel of Mark, but this morning in the first chapter, verses 14 through 20. A number of years ago, there was an amazing discussion about Christianity on television. You know, usually that's not very edifying, and you want to yell back at whoever is talking, "You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong." But in this case, it was appropriate. It is a number of years ago that I recount this story, but it concerned the golfer Tiger Woods. After having made quite the splash in the sports world, getting married, having, I think, a child or two, he was caught committing adultery. His wife filed for divorce. And it was, of course, a news item, and over again, people wanted to talk about it. But I was watching the Fox News panel, and Britt Hume, I think, who was doing the evening news then, observed this. To the extent to which he can recover, it seems to me, depends on his faith. He is said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered in the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. Now, you can imagine the ensuing uproar from all of the talking heads. They demanded an apology from Brett. They were saying you need to apologize to the Buddhists, who, by the way, agreed with Hume's observation about their religion. There is no way of forgiveness and restoration. And apologize to those Christians who are others who want the Christians to keep their faith quiet. Some responses even mocked what Hume had said as offering the best deal. It gives you the get out of adultery free card that other religions just can't. Another columnist quickly responded, "That's exactly what Christianity does. It's the best deal in the universe. With Christianity, your sins are forgiven, the slate is wiped clean, and your eternal life is guaranteed through nothing you did yourself, even though you don't deserve it. It's the best deal in the universe." I haven't heard a sermon that great on the TV since then. Maybe I haven't been listening, but there it is. So we want to look this morning and just to kind of unpeel that a little bit. What does it mean to repent and believe? Before we read the text, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this glorious day. We thank you for your presence here in this place as we gathered together to worship. We thank you for your presence with each one of us daily as we walk with you. We confess with the hymn, we are prone to wander, and we ask that you might, by your Spirit, strengthen us. Speak to us this morning through your word, that we who have put our trust in Jesus Christ might be encouraged, we might be reinvigorated in our commitment to you, and that we might with joy share that freedom that is ours with others. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Reading then those verses from Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after John, the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers, become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Mark is one of the first Gospels. In fact, it is the first of the four Gospels to be written. Mark was a young man during Jesus' ministry, a close associate with Peter. And Mark's Gospel is very immediate. Things happen immediately in Mark's Gospel. You see that word recur over and over and over again. And he follows an outline that the other Gospels pick up on. They're not exactly the same. They differ because of their themes and where they were headed, but they speak to us this same truth. Mark says it was after John the Baptist was arrested by Herod and imprisoned that Jesus began his public ministry. John was called the forerunner. He had completed his work to announce the coming of Jesus, and now Jesus himself takes center stage. Mark reports to us that the initial preaching of Jesus, in fact, his preaching throughout his ministry on earth, was an echo of the words of the Old Testament prophets. You hear them as they call for repentance and belief. He also sets that message in its climactic fulfillment. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe in the gospel. God's people have been waiting for eons for the Messiah to come. And now he's here, is the message. There's an urgency there. The time is fulfilled. The alarm is going off. It's time to get up. Someone's knocking at the door. Quick, go answer it. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' message, you'll note, has God as its source and also as its object. The message of the gospel is from God, and it's all about God. It's the message that salvation is God's free gift to man. A salvation from start to finish that is God's work, with no interference or no contribution from me and you. The gospel's good news. In fact, as I've said, it's the very best news ever to come to the ears of mankind because it contains that message of forgiveness and restoration and new life in Christ. Think of what we read a bit earlier in our assurance. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Most of us can look back on our lives and be thankful that we've made some progress in our maturity and in our walk with Christ. We would sometimes look back at the old and wish that it hadn't been. But yet, that's exactly what Paul says here. The old is gone. It's passed away. We can't change our past, but we can rejoice in the new that comes through Jesus Christ. With the coming of Jesus, God was doing something special, something that had been expected. God has invaded history, and his purpose is to secure our redemption. We're to hear the call of the kingdom, first of all. Be converted. Well, what does that mean? What's the kingdom of God? Well, it's throughout the Old Testament. We are repeatedly reminded the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. God's kingship is his rule. It's the exercise of his sovereignty. And it's both a present reality and a future hope. God's at work now, exercising his authority. We may look at the world and think, oh, it's out of control. No one's up at the tiller. No one's steering the ship. You may have read that sometime yesterday, a Mexican tall ship ran into the Brooklyn Bridge in New York. They apparently didn't think of how tall the mast was, and I guess now they have a short mast. Again, who was steering the ship? Who looked to see how tall the mast was or how low the bridge was? We think that the world is somehow out of control like that at times, don't we? We pick up the newspaper, if any of you still read that piece of paper. We turn on the TV or the radio, we listen, and we shake our heads. It seems like it's a roller coaster that we're on, and up and down, and who knows what's going to happen. But God knows. He is the King of all He has made. He is the sovereign ruler of all things. He's exercising His authority now, but we look forward to the future when the Bible promises that He will put an end to all opposition to His reign, that He will rule with justice and righteousness forever. I happened on this one verse through my cross references, or it's two, I guess, from Isaiah, where God says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Boy, does that sound like a New Testament verse to you? We're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what we look forward to. It may not seem very evident right now, and we may be anxious and hope that it will happen soon, but it will happen, whether it is in our lifetime or in generations yet to come. We don't know. We live today with that hope and expectancy. Jesus, in His life and His actions, demonstrates that God's rule has already invaded the world. He tosses out demons. He feeds 5,000 with a few fish and a couple of pieces of bread. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. Jesus comes to demonstrate to us the coming of God's kingdom, not in its fullness, but to remind us that God has indeed come in His person. And the only appropriate response to that is repentance and faith. In the presence of God, we will all fall down on our faces. In the presence of His holiness, we will be convicted of our sin. We will repent and believe. Israel had long anticipated the fulfillment of the promise. But now the good news being preached was that the kingdom for which they'd waited was near. Again, it's the same old sermon that you read over and over again throughout the Old Testament. The one that had been preached by God's Spirit from the very beginning of the world. Noah preached this sermon before the flood came. Repent and believe. The Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders, that's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 20. He was leaving them for the last time, and he speaks to them of the substance of his teaching. He says, "I have taught you repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Just as repentance and faith were the foundation stones of Christ's ministry, they're meant to be the main subject of every believer's witness today. All of us are by nature born in sin. We are all children of wrath. The only thing that we deserve is hell. All of us need to repent. That word repent stresses the negative aspect of the required change. I look at what I am and what I've done, and I realize I need to change. And genuine sorrow is called for in regards to sin, and an earnest resolution to break the pattern, to turn away, to say no to the temptations that come. But the word that's used here also looks forward as well as backward. That phrase, be converted, means to undergo a radical change of heart and life. It has the idea of turning 180 degrees into the other direction. You need to be converted, to be born again, if you're going to see the kingdom of God. A person accepts a message when they act upon it and believe. We are told you must do this, whether at home or at work or just out in the community. And we say, yes, I know I need to do that. but we go on with our merry way and don't do it. We haven't believed what has been told us. We haven't believed the promise of punishment if we disobey. If we want to accept a message, we act upon it. You and I all stand condemned before God outside of Christ. We need to flee to the hope that is set before us in the gospel. Believe in it, and we will be saved, is the message. But even after that fact, having confessed our sins, having repented, we need each day to realize that we still need to repent. All of us need constant exhortation to increase our faith. That's there at the top of the bulletin, I think. I didn't check this before I mentioned that again. Yes, there it is. That's a quotation that comes from Dr. Ryle, great English preacher of another generation. He says, "Have you felt the weight of your sin? Have you turned away from them? Have you embraced Christ and trusted in Him alone for your salvation? A new heart and a growing faith in a Redeemer are absolutely necessary to salvation. Repentance signifies a change in direction," another writer says. "Faith toward the Lord Jesus signifies a change of devotion." To repent, to change the direction, and then to devote ourselves to Jesus Christ. The call of the kingdom is be converted. But then we see this calling of some disciples. The community of the kingdom is a call to be committed. And now that his message is, or ministry rather, has begun, and his message has been established, the Lord Jesus begins to gather others around him. People he can teach, those who can also become preachers of the message. The wonderful gospel of the kingdom, it wasn't intended only for the people of the first century. It was intended for us and all the ages in between. Jesus chooses disciples who, by means of their testimony, and you recall that their testimony is not only oral into their own generation, but it is written to you and me in the scriptures. His purpose is to teach them so that they can perpetuate the work and proclaim the message to future generations. And notice these disciples are called in the midst of their everyday life. These are not people who are living in the ivory palaces of learning and great libraries or universities. These are people who are getting their hands dirty, and given that they were fishermen, probably calloused and blistered as well. God's reign assumes that there are people out there who are part of his kingdom. When we preach the gospel from the pulpit or share it on the sidewalk or in our home, sitting drinking a cup of tea with a neighbor, we are understanding that God's work in this world isn't done yet. We're not the last ones to be called. The last ones are yet to be called, apparently, because we're sitting here instead of standing in the presence of Christ. God is forming a community we call the church, the kingdom of God. And so Jesus, in walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, sees Simon and his brother Andrew, and he calls them. Notice the urgency of the call, because it says, with that great word that Mark loves to use, "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Along that same beach, they come upon James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They too respond, and their response is even more significant. There's their dad running the business. He even has hired hands besides his sons. And Jesus says to James and John, "Follow me." And immediately they leave, forsaking everything. Security of a job, probably even family wealth. If he could hire others to work for him, he's got a business here. It's clear that these first followers of Jesus weren't popular celebrities. How easy it is in our 21st century to get all excited when we hear of some actor or some sports person who has made a profession of faith and they're now, quote, a Christian. I've been disappointed so many times I don't even expect to be excited this time. Because what is considered a conversion might be just, in fact, another fad. These men were not celebrities. They didn't have riches, they didn't have rank, they didn't have power. And when we first meet them, to a certain extent, even throughout the Gospels, they demonstrate a lack of a deep spiritual maturity that we might expect. They even lack courage at times. Oh, Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. They want to kill you there. Peter denies him. The disciples aren't even present except for John at the crucifixion. They're hiding in a locked room when Jesus appears to them after the resurrection. These are not the guys you expect to lead an important movement. These are not the ones you expect to share the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world of their day. These are men who lack courage. But that's all right. Because that's the very people, and we'd probably place ourselves in that same list, that God uses to further his kingdom. That's how he advances his cause. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. Excuse me, I'm ahead of myself here. Zechariah writes, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." One day when we stand before God and give an account of ourselves in this world, there will be nothing we can say that will earn his favor, nothing to balance out the scales that people seem to think are there in heaven in favor of us, letting us in or maybe dismissing us for eternity. Nothing except that we have repented and believed. The church, which began with a few fishermen and spread around the world, must have been founded by God, because we see the weakness of the people that God uses even today, and we rejoice that it's in God's hands. The call of the kingdom is be converted. The call of the community, of the kingdom rather, is be committed. And thirdly, the Christ of the kingdom calls us to be conformed to his likeness. The fact that these men chose to side with Jesus really emphasizes his greatness. They might have known him in some superficial way before this. James and John were probably his cousins by his mother. They were also had been disciples of John the Baptist. John's in prison now, so they went back fishing. But Jesus calls them, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Jesus still has that impelling force about him as he comes to be known by those who have had nothing to do with religion or maybe some who have been involved with church and Christ to extend sometimes all their lives. His influence over our minds and our hearts is such that when he calls us, we immediately follow him. Fishers of men. Now, it's a great little tag, given these guys are all sweaty from mending nets and hauling them in full of fish. They're on the shore again, probably early morning. They fished at night. And Jesus wants to touch base and say, hey, I can relate to you guys. I see you're fishermen. You're in the boat and have nets. I know you're fishermen. But that's not really what happens at all. Jesus calls them to be his disciples and to become fishers for the souls of men. These were not weekend fishermen who didn't care if they sat in the boat all day long and cast their line and caught nothing because they just enjoyed being out there fishing. These are men who fished for a living. This was important work. This is life and death. If we don't catch fish, we don't have anything to sell, and we don't have any money to buy our own dinner. Jesus called us to professionals whose very life depended on their success. If you look in the Old Testament, the prophets often used that metaphor of fishing to describe the gathering of people for judgment. God is the fisherman in the Old Testament. He is the one who draws them in to the final judgment. But think about when a fisherman catches a fish, unless you're into a catch and release kind of thing. Catching a fish has fatal consequences for the fish, doesn't it? Its life can't go on as it had before. And the disciples are called to bring a compelling message to others that will change their lives beyond imagination and the lives of those to whom they speak. They're to labor to draw men out of darkness and judgment into light. They're to fish for men to draw them from the power of Satan to the power of God. They're to strive to bring men into the community of faith, Christ's church, so that they'll be saved alive and not perish everlastingly. Remember Jesus' voice? It still beckons us. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus calls his people to be disciples, calls you and me, says, follow me. He speaks in a language that they understand, but he gives an entirely different significance as they begin to follow him. In the ancient world, people were accustomed to walking on narrow paths, not on wide sidewalks. So they didn't walk with someone, as we would say, side by side down the sidewalk. They would walk one behind the other. Jesus is calling us to walk with him as Enoch had walked with God in the book of Genesis, to give up all earthly security and prospects. In their mind, the teacher walked ahead, and they followed. The passage began by saying that John was arrested. It's better translated, he was handed over. And again, those words ought to sound familiar, for Jesus himself will later be handed over to wicked men and put to death on Calvary's cross. And the connection's clear. See, John the Baptist was more than just a public relations man who preceded Jesus and announced his coming. He's Jesus' forerunner in his ministry to Israel and his conflict with earthly authorities, and even in his brutal death. You recall John was beheaded by Herod. Now, Herod might have thought at that moment that he was done with that pesky guy, John the Baptist, who just annoyed him by pointing out his sin. But in reality, Herod was helping to prepare the way for the coming of the kingdom of God. Herod did not heed the message, repent and believe, and is lost for eternity. But what can we learn from the disciples' response to Jesus' call? What does Christ expect you to leave behind to follow him? What sacrifice of personal achievement or wealth or position does Christ ask you to make? What prevents you from following immediately, following Jesus wholeheartedly? What must you do to eliminate the hindrances in your life that would keep you from obedience? Again, what's striking is that Jesus says, "Follow me." Old Testament prophets never said, "Follow me." They said, "Follow God." The teachers of Jesus' day never called people to follow them either. They said, "Come to me and I'll teach you the law so that you can follow God." Jesus' call to the disciples is a dramatic alternative, and it carries with it incredible authority. Only God calls humans to follow him. And it's a command with a promise, which is followed by obedience, a call that so overpowered the disciples that their lives would never be the same. So have you felt the guilt of your sin? Have you forsaken them? Have you turned away? Have you taken hold of Christ and believed that he alone is able to save you for eternity? You may reach heaven without any learning or riches or health or even worldly goodness and greatness. But you'll never reach heaven if you die unrepentant and unbelieving. Repent and believe is the call of the gospel. You ought to tell yourself that every morning when you get up. You ought to tell yourself that as you go to sleep at night. I need to repent daily and to believe that I am saved not for my goodness, not for the fact that I did a great job today keeping the commandments, but because I put my trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things and rejoice together that you call us, sinners and unworthy, lost without hope in this world, to believe in Christ, to believe that he alone is able to save, to believe that he alone is able to keep us for all eternity. Speak to our hearts this day, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.